This morning we'll be in Acts chapter 18. I want to introduce the sermon first of all by kind of just telling you where God's been taking me in the last few weeks. I've just finished up a series in the young adult classroom during Life Stage Hour, doing a little series about the spiritual gifts. And one of the things that's really impacted me in that series is the realization that what we experience here on a Sunday morning, on a Wednesday evening, if you come to men's studies or women's studies, Thursdays or Saturdays or whatever, what we experience here as the body of Christ is a unique, spiritual, supernatural event. This shouldn't take place. I mean, if you think about it, what is the appeal of bars? It's fellowship of people, but it's around alcohol. What is the appeal of a country club? It's a group of people that have the right kind of resources to be able to fellowship around golf. Is there something different about the church? Or are we just a group of people that fellowship about a God? No, what we experience here is something way different than what occurs at a bar or a country club or a lodge. What we experience here is a supernatural gifting, a supernatural indwelling of God on each person that sits in this auditorium that calls themselves a Christian, who have accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, removing their sins. He promises to give and has promised to give the Spirit to everyone who confesses in his name and who has trusted in him to take care of their sin. And that means that what we experience here is something common and unique. Now, I recognize some of us just come in the last second and leave at the first second we can, and really what you're experiencing is minimal as far as what should be experienced. But the reason why we get together on a Sunday morning is so that we can rub off on each other. We can disciple one another. We can grow off of one another in experiences and encourage one another to be walking in godliness. And really, that's where the book of Acts is a demonstration of God equipping his church so that we can do his work here in each other's lives. I mean, think about it. When the disciples, when they were in the upper room and Jesus was letting his disciples know that he was going to be betrayed and that he wasn't going to be with them much longer, and in fact, he was going to be leaving them and they could not follow him, they were upset. They were grieved. They were anxious. They were fearful. He kept encouraging them, don't be fearful. Don't be anxious. I have to do this. It's for a reason. But they had given their lives, the last 3 years of their lives, they had completely aligned themselves with Jesus' message, which also meant that they were ostracized from the temple in certain ways and from the religious community of Judaism because they sided with Jesus. And here, their leader is telling them that he's going to be leaving them. He says, yes, I must do it. What I do here physically, right on the spot, it's limited. But when I leave, greater things will you do through the Spirit that I will pour out upon you, and you'll affect the world in ways that I can't. I mean, if you think about it, Jesus only traveled within a 100-mile radius, and yet after his death, the church just exploded. 2,000 were being added to the church. 3,000 were being added to the church. When people heard the message of God and it was put into the lives of people who had his Spirit and were living out his love and his humble service that he called them to one another, it was unmistakable to the Jewish community, to the Samaritan community, and then to the Gentile community that something was different about these people. Is there something different about Brookside? Or is what we get together on a Sunday morning no better than just getting together at a bar or a country club? We need to be experiencing something bigger and better. And really, the burden lies on each of you, to be involved in one another's lives. That's what this morning's sermon's about. It's about Paul investing in the lives of Aquila and Priscilla, and Aquila and Priscilla then investing in the lives of a person named Apollos, and then the person Apollos going full circle and investing back in the lives of the people at Corinth. And really, that's what we are all called to do, to share the gospel and then to make disciples of one another. Are you doing that? I'm cutting to the chase at the end of the whole service here. Are you doing that? Are we really making disciples? If I were to ask for hands of volunteers, and I just to pick you, and I'd say, who are you discipling or who are you being discipled by? You're called to do that. But if we're not doing that, you know what we're doing? We're living as Lone Ranger Christians. And we come here on a Sunday morning, and maybe we brush a few shoulders, and maybe we get a few tips from the sermon. But if that's all that we leave it at, we're not really doing our responsibility, ladies and gentlemen, and boys and girls. Each of us are called to be actively pursuing, learning, and growing from others, and putting our lives into other people as well. So that's where we're going this morning. Verse 18 of chapter 18 in Acts. So Paul still remained a good while, and he was at Corinth. Corinth was, I won't go into all the details. In fact, I begged if I could do Google Earth up on here to show you where all the different maps are. Because I tell you what, when I'm sitting back there at Pastor Ked or Pastor Bright or Pastor Greg or whoever is preaching, is talking about Corinth and Lystra and Derbe, my mind just glazes over. So I don't get a whiteboard tonight and I don't get maps, but Paul was at Corinth and he had met some people there. He had met a lady and a gentleman, Aquila, that was the gentleman, and Priscilla, who had just recently been deported or expelled from Rome by a man named Claudius. And they had been providentially moved by God from Rome to Corinth, where they started, it seems that they were believers who were active in the church that was there, or they had helped to start, and Paul gets in their lives. In fact, Paul becomes dependent on them. He lives with them, and he also invests in them. He starts to work in their business because they were fellow tent makers. And through that relationship, it seems that Paul's burden for ministry and for the gospel rubs off on them, because what happens is Paul remained there a good while in verse 18, and then he took leave of the brethren at Corinth and then sailed for Syria. Well, that was his ultimate intent. In fact, he gets there and eventually, but we're given a little picture about what happens before Paul gets way over to Syria. Syria is over northeast of Israel on the eastern side of the Mediterranean. And it says this, Priscilla and Aquila were with him. It's interesting that they'd pack up and leave their business. Perhaps they left it under the leadership of somebody else and they wanted to start a new business. But really, it seems that they were following Paul to be a part of his ministry. Paul rubbed off on them being part of their lives. Isn't that neat? He becomes interdependently involved with these people, and in the process, they get a burden for the ministry, and they head to Ephesus with Paul. And one suggestion, if you want the heart of a disciple maker, if you want to gain the abilities, I'm giving you a few tips of what it is to become a disciple maker, first of all, let people in your life. I don't have an outline, because when I told Rich that I have 21 points this morning, he said, yeah, right, why don't you just let me put the title up there and you can see how far you get through those. These are some principles I found from Paul's life. First of all, he let people in his life, he became dependent on them, and also he got involved in others' lives. And if you're not doing that here, and if you're not partnering with people, when you hear a need, when you hear a volunteer need within the church or with one another, there's little chance that you'll probably have opportunities then to disciple or find out if that person you want to even be discipled by, because you're not interacting with one another. Folks, we need to get into one another's lives, and we need to take initiative to make that happen. Otherwise, church is just a country club, or it's just a bar centered around something a little more noble. Second of all, we have this unique insight here that Paul had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, where he had taken a vow. Now, Cenchrea was right next to Corinth, and it was 6 miles from it. And before he set sail over to get to Ephesus, so then he can take his journey to Jerusalem and Syria, it says here, this unique statement, he had his hair cut off, for he had taken a vow. Now, some of you are familiar with this term, Nazarite vow. In fact, there are three people in all of Scripture who had a lifetime Nazarite vow. They weren't supposed to cut their hair. They weren't supposed to have any alcohol, strong drink or wine. They weren't even supposed to eat grapes or the skin of grapes or even the seeds of grapes. And they were supposed to eat clean food and not be near dead bodies. Otherwise, they had to start the whole process over. But the unique thing about the Nazarite vow was that it was a sign of being uniquely dedicated to God. Now, there were three people. Samson, we know, is one of them. Did you know Samuel, the prophet, was probably another one? And John the Baptist. There's indications that he was a lifetime Nazarite. So if you think about it, we're not talking about lifetime Nazarites, but Paul chose to take a vow, a Nazarite vow, and usually these would be for 30 days. Sometimes it seems as though people would take them for up to a year, if not a year and a half. And what would happen is these men would cut their hair after they were done with the vow that they set before the Lord to uniquely dedicate themselves aside to the Lord, sometimes for supplication, if they had something that they wanted. It was kind of like making God know that you were serious about something that you wanted to have happen or a success in a ministry, or for thanksgiving. And so when this vow was completed, they would cut their hair, and according to some texts, it says that, or actually some of the tradition, they had 30 days to arrive in Jerusalem and to offer the offerings that were involved with the Nazarite vow. They would actually put their hair that they cut, whether they bind it up or put it in a bag or whatever, take it to the temple, and they would offer it with four separate offerings that they had to offer. It was a demonstration, though, for all the Old Testament people, and even it seems Paul was still somebody that had been deeply in the tradition. He was demonstrating, not that he was trying to earn merit before God or anything like that. He recognized that it was through, you know, by grace alone and through faith that Jesus Christ was his salvation, but it was a demonstration to him. He set himself apart for some reason, whether it was a supplication or a thanksgiving. And so what happened is, he had to get to Jerusalem soon. And so he came to Ephesus, and he left them, that is Priscilla and Aquila, there. But before he left for Jerusalem and Syria, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. This is Paul's mode of operation. Whenever he gets to a town, he's like, where's the synagogue? I got to look up the city map so I can get there and I can tell them about what's happened. Maybe they hadn't heard that the Messiah had come. Paul was all about giving the good news. And it was as simple as that. He wanted to inform people that Jesus Christ had fulfilled everything and that the Spirit had been poured out, which was a demonstration that the new covenant had been inaugurated. When they asked him to stay a longer while with them, he did not consent. Looking at his watch, he said, I got to get to Jerusalem. But he took leave of them, saying, I must, by all means, keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. Now, it's interesting, if we're going to look at what the heart of a disciple maker is, first of all, let love others in your life. But second of all, you need to intentionally develop purity in devotion and self-disciplined dedication of your life and all that you have to God. We could take Nazarite vows, but why not? As Christians, we live up to what Jesus said and required of us. And he said, be holy. Be set apart. Be different. Be distinct from this world and the fleshly ideas and the mode of operation that we find prevalent in our culture. And do it God's way. Paul demonstrated that he was uniquely setting himself apart. In fact, we find at least twice he makes this Nazarite vow. We need to clean house sometimes. We need to make sure that everything in our life is purely, wholly devoted to the Lord. But also another thing I see in verse 19 is that Paul was humbly willing to entrust others with responsibility. Paul chose to leave Aquila and Priscilla there. And what's interesting is as the book of Acts continues, this next missionary journey that Paul is going to be on here, the third missionary journey, Ephesus is going to be his home base. And it seems as though the way Luke is writing this, he briefly summarizes Paul's trip to Jerusalem and Antioch and Syria, and he gets right back to Ephesus. Paul's heart, he seems to be engaged with these people just in this brief little meeting at the synagogue, and he chooses to entrust the ministry and the planting of that church to Aquila and Priscilla. Paul could have said, well, you know, my vow, this or that, or staying with you guys and starting a church. He said, no, I have to keep my responsibility. In fact, I will trust that God will do his work through Aquila and Priscilla. Sometimes we need to release, if we have places of leadership, we need to release the leadership to other people and humbly recognize that God can be trusted to work through them as well. Verse 20, I noticed this. That the heart of a disciple maker is that he is responsible to God. He doesn't let pressure and sometimes the urgent, where people were saying, would you please stay? We want to hear more. Wow, what an opportunity for Paul to say, wow, I'd love to stay longer. I'd love to share with you the wealth and the explanation about Jesus Christ. He is amazing. He is alive. But instead he says, I can't. But if God wills, I will return to you. Paul was motivated by a unique understanding of what God wanted him to do. Not unique from what we can experience, too. There are certain things that God has laid out in our lives that are essentials, and those need to be the priority of our life, and nothing should get in the way of that. Fellowship with one another, at least on Sunday morning. Actively seeking out discipleship and also growth opportunities. That's why our church provides Wednesday nights and Saturday morning Bible studies and Thursday morning Bible studies for ladies and Sunday nights as well. We need to be together to be growing. And so when other things come and you're weighing, well, this sounds like a really good opportunity, or I could go to church again, or I could be in my Bible study or my small group, or what. Fix your commitments before the Lord. Know what he wants you to do and keep those commitments. Paul was resolved in that way. Next, I see this. Well, next what we find here is he sailed then from Ephesus, and when he had landed at Caesarea, so he had crossed the Mediterranean, he had gone east to Caesarea Maritime, which is on the west coast of Israel. He then went up, and what's understood about that is Caesarea Maritime is right on the coast. It's on the sea level. And whenever any of the biblical writers talk about going up or going down, they're usually talking about elevation, not north or south. And so it says that he went up, and then he greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. And what we understand from this, from a few other reasonings too, is that he went then to Jerusalem, which is 65 miles southeast, uphill. He completes his vow. He offers the sacrifice of his hair and the ram and two lambs and some cakes that were baked. And then it sounds like he attended Passover, and perhaps he brought some reports to the church at Jerusalem. And then he goes down in elevation 300 miles north to Antioch, which was the place where he was sent out for his first and his second missionary journey. And actually, if you keep notes in your Bible or if you write things in the margin, this is where his second missionary journey ends at the end of verse 22, and verse 23 begins. Most likely, this is the summer. He ends his missionary journey number two in Antioch in the summer of 52 AD, or AD 52. And he had to stay there because you couldn't make it on the land route, and you wouldn't dare use the Mediterranean during the winter. So most likely spring of 53 is then when he leaves Antioch, and after some time there he departs, went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen the disciples. I'm a big Google Earth fan. I love to map these things out and then actually take my little cursor thing and pull it so that you can actually see the distance that these people had to travel and the terrain that they had to go through. And if you think about it, the trip he took from Ephesus down to Caesarea, then to Jerusalem, and then up to Antioch, and then through Galatia and Phrygia, and then back over to Ephesus to be with that church again that he promised that he would return to, was a 1,500-mile journey. Wrought with some peril, it's dangerous to travel the time he was traveling on the Mediterranean. It took time, it took effort, it took money, but Paul was willing to do it because he had to finish his vow to the Lord in Jerusalem, and he also wanted to return to Ephesus. You know what I see from the heart of this disciple maker? He keeps his commitments, and he also lovingly serves others at his own cost. And when God sees people doing that, God's heart is just warmed. God blesses those who take the time and have the disciple-making heart that Paul had, where he was willing to take the extra effort to go those 300 miles into this place, Galatia, this region of Galatia and Phrygia, so that he could visit the churches where he had planted, Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Don't gloss over on me yet here. Those are all churches within that region. And he wanted to make sure they were doing okay. He wanted to boost them up a little bit in their faith. Do you ever go out of your way to boost somebody else's faith up? Or are you so self-centered that you do what you do and you keep to yourself and your resources are safe in the bank or in your pocket? It's time we start giving to one another. It's time we start making efforts to go beyond ourselves and our comfort and our resources so that we can encourage one another. That's the heart of a disciple maker. And when God sees that, he loves it. Because he sees his boys and girls, he sees his children taking care of one another. And that's what he calls us to serve, to sacrifice for one another. That's what Jesus told his disciples before he departed. I'm leaving, but I need you to do a few things. Love one another. In fact, he served them and he demonstrated this is what love looks like, going beyond what you need to do by washing feet, by doing stuff that sometimes is humbling and sometimes is beyond what normal people would do for another person, especially in a social class rating and all that kind of stuff. And to give and to serve and to love those who have no opportunity to pay you back. When that happens, the church starts growing because the outside world sees that and they say, what is going on? There's something unique going on at that church or with that group of believers. And really, that's the unique thing I see personally coming, and that's the reason why I am here. That's the reason why I am so excited about the ministry of Brookside Baptist Church is I see people loving one another. I hear things in the community where people are like, I come in contact with your church members. I've had conversations with where they say, I've seen your people within around town. I can't come to your church yet, but every time I see them, they're happy and they're really nice to me. I don't get it. You guys are different there. And it's not a weird different. It's a nice different. We keep doing what we're doing by loving one another and then also extending ourselves to the community. That raises awareness. That has bells go off where people say, there is something different than that church. It's not just a Sunday morning bar. There's something unique. There's care. There's fellowship. I'll tell you what. Maybe you've been in the church too long to realize there's not much fellowship. There's not much true fellowship out there. And people are hungry for this. We have a unique opportunity, folks, to draw people in and to share with them the reason why we have been created. We've been created to glorify God, and we need to get rid of our sin. Jesus Christ takes care of that, and then he equips us to live the life he equips us to do so that we can serve one another and we can grow in this unique, spiritual, supernatural thing called the body of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? What a great opportunity we have. And yet, some of us are like, oh, Sunday morning, 8 o'clock service, 8:30 service, or 9:45, or Sunday school, or 10:45. Come, love one another, encourage one another, and then let's go out and do our job and be excited for sharing the good news. We make it so difficult sometimes. We make it into a process. We make it into a formulaic, scheduled thing, when really this is such a joy. I got to stay on track here. You think I'm preaching or something. Yeah, right. All right. So, verse 24, chapter 18. Now it says, Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. This is such a unique picture of what happens when Paul leaves the church. Actually, he left the synagogue here after just giving them a taste of what the gospel was like. And it says here that a man from Alexandria, Alexandria is in Egypt, and it's one of the most educational centers of the day. It had an incredible library. It had an incredible museum. And the unique thing about Alexandria was that people that lived there were hungry for knowledge and hungry for growing. And what was really unique was that one-third of the population at Alexandria were Jewish. And so most likely, Apollos was somebody that was raised in Alexandria. He was Jewish, and it sounds like he had heard at least of the baptism of John, and most possibly and likely that he had heard about facts about Jesus here. And so what's interesting about this is he comes to Ephesus, and he's ready to share the good news, or as much of it as he knows, but he's missing something. He doesn't know yet about the fact that he doesn't know about the upper room discourse and what Jesus taught his disciples. He doesn't know about the events of the crucifixion and the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he's preaching the baptism of John. He's preaching the message that John the Baptist had preached that he had heard and he got burdened about. It says that he was an eloquent man. That means he was skilled in speech. It says that he was mighty in the scriptures or powerful or dynamic. He was well-trained. It said he was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was enthusiastic. It says he was fervent in spirit. The literal terms for that is boiled with heat. He allowed his emotions to show when he was speaking. He was careful to be detailed with the truth. And we find out that he was bold, he was confident, he was fearless because he was so confident in the message. Having been well taught in the scriptures and having researched the things, he knew what he was talking about, and therefore he could speak boldly about it because it was fact. He had nothing to hide. And so he comes to Ephesus, and he speaks boldly in the synagogue, and you know who's remained there to continue the gospel ministry? Aquila and Priscilla, having been trained by Paul. They took the time to listen to him talk in the synagogue about this baptism of John and the repentance that John was calling people to, and the fact that John had even identified the Messiah, that is Jesus Christ. But he was missing something. And so they took him aside. They were gracious to be privately take him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. Remember, he was speaking accurately, but they gave him the rest of the story about how Jesus died and he rose from the dead. And his resurrection from the dead opens up a world of possibilities now for the New Testament church or for the believers of Jesus Christ, because God himself, the Holy Spirit, comes upon every single person who truly believes in Jesus Christ. And through the Holy Spirit, we can recall things. We can have a composure in times of great stress. We can have a peace. We can have a joy that's unexplainable. And we have a unity and an intent purpose. And we also have a special, I don't mean this disrespectfully, we have a special in with God. As Jesus Christ sits now at the right hand of the Father, he promises to intercede for us. And he says, whatever you, disciples, you ask in my name, on my behalf, under my authority, whatever you ask of the Father, he will grant it. You know why, he says? Because if you love me, the Father knows that then. He sees that, and he will love you, and he will richly bestow those things on you so you can do the work better and more so that he will get more fruit and he will be glorified. Apollos was missing that part of the story. He only heard John the Baptist's message, which was repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's almost here. And what that meant was the kingdom of God was about to come. The end days were scheduled, and John the Baptist was the forerunner of God's Messiah. And so he knew that his job, in fact, he was called by God to warn people that the Messiah was about to come, God was going to establish his kingdom on earth, and that meant that anyone who was not living according to God's desire would be judged severely, and anyone else, obviously, would be then part of his kingdom and enter into his kingdom. And John the Baptist's message was so controversial because he preached in such a way that even he put salvation or the assurity of the Pharisees getting into the kingdom, because he was letting them know that what they had done was they turned God's intents and his loving, his wonderful and good law into a burden for Israel. And so John the Baptist's message spread, and people came from all over to see him. And it's clear that even this Alexandrian Jew, this Egyptian Jewish person, had somehow come in contact with John the Baptist, and he knew of that message of repent. The kingdom of God is coming. According to John's messages, Jesus, he recognized that Jesus was pre-existent, that his identity was other than normal. He was of highest rank and honor, whose sandal strap I'm unworthy to untie. He called him the Lamb of God, talking about his sacrificial lamb. He called him even as the Son of God. And he instructs his disciples that Jesus was the whole reason for his ministry. And so Apollos most likely heard that. So let's keep moving here. Verse 27, when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. So think about this. Paul disciples Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla are left in Ephesus. They come in contact with a guy that God brought up there to start, well, actually, so that he could encounter them. He preaches, they hear him, and they take on the role of discipler. It's so neat. They're slow to react to him. In fact, they listen, they hear what he has to say, and then they take him aside gently, and they instruct him. Isn't it neat he was willing to receive that instruction, even though he was a well-learned person? He takes instruction from two tent makers. And so then he gets a burden for the ministry. And it sounds like he might even have had that rubbed off from Aquila and Priscilla, because where does he want to go? Achaia, which is the province of Corinth. And Corinth was the main city of Achaia. It's interesting. Full circle. Paul to in Corinth, to the Corinthians, Aquila and Priscilla to the Corinthians, and then Paul and Aquila move over to Ephesus. They come in contact with Apollos, and he wants to go back and strengthen the believers. And sure enough, the brethren of Ephesus write, exhorting the disciples in Corinth to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Letters were important because travelers couldn't depend on like hotels or public grocery stores and stuff like that when they got to a city. They actually needed, they were dependent upon letters of commendation written by a mutual friend to find accommodation in a town where they had never visited before. And so isn't it interesting that the heart of a disciple maker is also to make sure that somebody that is going forth is also well taken care of, has resources in another town? But if we're just sitting there in our pew, we just come in as early as we can, as late as we can on a Sunday morning service, and then we leave as soon after, guess what? The body suffers because you, a resource and a valuable part of God's body, are not doing your job by sticking around and beginning to interact and to find out what the needs are of one another. We need to get involved in each other's lives. We need to spend time. That's how we get to know what's going on with one another. That's why we offer smaller group Bible studies. That's why we offer sometimes fun evenings to do certain things. Not to waste your time. We know you're busy. But to nurture and to foster the opportunities for us to get involved with one another's lives. Remember, I said Brookside is unique. A lot of neat things are happening here. But I'm trying to encourage us to step it up a notch too, okay? It says here in verse 28, one thing I forgot to mention, for Apollos, he forcefully refuted the Jews publicly, or adamantly. He knew what he believed because he was convinced of the truth. I'll tell you what, being in youth ministry, that was the best thing for me. Because there were questions that would come from teens in the community now and then that would just stump me. And in a little bit, I'd be like, wow, do I just believe what my parents taught me or what I was taught at Bible college or seminary? Or do I really know that this stuff's true? And so I went on a quest to find out if the stuff of Christianity is true and if it's real. There are books out there, Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel and others. I am saying there is so much a wealth of information where if we individually spent time getting to know our faith that we became so secure in knowing what the truth is and that the Bible is a historically reliable document, I think we'd see a whole different type of evangelism going on here. You know, that's one of the things that originally got me excited about Brookside as a teenager. This church preached like it actually thought that the word was true. I've been around the country in different churches, and I'm really surprised at the way that some of the churches are like, well, it could mean this or this, but we really don't know. It's like, I leave with this unsettled feeling. If people did their homework, what they would find is that our faith is grounded. And that's really what Apollos did. And that's what gave him the vigorous enthusiasm for telling people what was real, what was true. We don't have to make any of this up. We don't have to shy away from things because it's all out there and it makes sense. So I would love to see more of us here get grounded so much to the fact that we've got some vigorous apologetics type person, defenders of the faith, showing from the scriptures to others that Jesus is the Christ. If you think about it, what must have been his Jewish defense of Jesus Christ? First of all, I bet he spent time in Daniel looking at chapter 2 and chapter 7 and chapter 11 and showing them how that each of the empires that had occurred demonstrated that the timeline for the Messiah's arrival had occurred. And then he probably took them to Daniel chapter 9 and showed them that the timeline hit to the exact time of around 33 AD when the Messiah was cut off. I bet he spent time explaining how Malachi and Isaiah wrapped together the fact that a forerunner for the Messiah was going to arrive. And then he showed them how John the Baptist perfectly met those qualifications, demonstrating that God was bringing his kingdom in. And then I bet he spent time reasoning from the scriptures. I don't know if he was able to give them all 487 reasons, or I've forgotten the exact amount, but at least 333 reasons why Jesus fulfilled scripture to a T from the Old Testament. But he at least gave them some of the basic facts. from the line of David, that he healed the lame, the blind, the deaf. He freed those who were demon-possessed. He was a prophet. He was born of a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. He was out of Egypt. He was a suffering servant. He was the perfect Lamb of God. He bruised and he crushed the serpent. I mean, you think about all those things, how one man could actually fulfill that. It doesn't fit probability and statistics. Jesus was uniquely the Messiah. And I bet Apollos was able to articulate that to a T. In fact, we have indication of that as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We find that the church of Corinth was so enamored with Apollos that there was even a faction within the church that said, I'm of Apollos. He's my favorite teacher. In fact, I follow what he teaches. And then, because Paul says this, he says, it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. He says this, for some of you are still carnal. This is verse 3 of chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians. For where there is envy, strife, divisions among you, you're carnal. So one of you says, I'm of Paul. Another says, of Apollos. Isn't that carnality? He says, listen to this. Who then is of Paul? And who then is Paul? Who then is Apollos? But ministers, through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Paul saying this, Apollos watered, but it's God who gave the increase. Let that just be a quick reminder for us. Let's never follow a man over what we recognize is how God has led unique teachers and preachers here to be able to communicate the word to different people. I recognize that my style drives some of you crazy. I speak too fast. I'm not as organized. I don't have an outline. Who cares? Well, some of you do care, and that's okay. That's why there's other guys here that preach. But those who actually resonate with my type of teaching, great. And that's really the unique part. God has equipped each of us uniquely so that we can benefit those who have different learning styles or different abilities. And by the way, I'm not making an excuse. I need to grow. I need to learn in some of these things. And I recognize that. Now, all right. So chapter 19 then begins. And we're going to go through verse 7. That's my passage for this morning. Verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. So he had left for Corinth that Paul shows up. Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. He came through the upper regions from Galatia and Phrygia, and he came directly to Ephesus. It sounds like from that we get the idea that he was actually had a sense of urgency, that he wanted to get back to these people that he just briefly had the chance to share the gospel with. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, well, we've not so much heard of whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Now, let's just stop there for a second and unpack verse 2. It's interesting. And by the way, the heart of a disciple maker is discerning. Paul must have interacted with these men enough to know something was missing. Because he asks a loaded question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He gets the answer he was looking for. But it's interesting that he took time to listen to them and to discern what they were saying, and he used wisdom as he then asked them a question. Folks, we're known as independent conservative fundamental Baptists sometimes for being blatantly blunt and, in my opinion, inappropriate in sometimes the way we handle one another or even a believer that comes in the door. I had somebody say to me, yeah, I visited your church, and one guy came right up to me and said, are you a believer? Did you get born again? I'm like, come on, are you serious? Yeah. That's the first question I was greeted with when I walked into your door. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. There's tactful ways to ask those questions. And what I love about Paul doing this here is he asks a loaded question that helped these men to kind of explain where they were in their faith. And then he takes them gently from half the story. In fact, they only had John's baptism. They didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. And he gently moves them into truth. And I'd like to say, I'd love for our church to cultivate that type of sensitivity. I'm just saying you can discern with your ears where certain things are, and then gently, at the heart of the disciple, try to find out if maybe you can nudge them in the right direction and if they're even teachable. I'll tell you what, that goes a longer distance. Okay, that guy knows, that guy that went into our church, was asked a question, and has never darkened our doorstep again, he knows we stand for the gospel. Great! But we've lost all opportunity to influence him. We need to learn tact. And guess what? There's ways to do that. First of all, you ask the Holy Spirit, you know what, Lord? Or you ask God, God, I need your Spirit to develop tact within me. I seem to offend people, or I seem to say the wrong thing. Would you help me? And I'll tell you what, he puts you in positions, he puts you with people who end up giving you that experience. So anyways, he says, into what were you baptized? They say, into John's baptism. There's another group of people that have missed it. And so listen to how Paul, in his disciple heart of a disciple, chooses a gracious response. He says, yes, indeed, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, and that is Jesus Christ. When they heard this, poof, the lights came on. They were baptized. They wanted to then identify with Jesus Christ. And so they got baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus, it says. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them to demonstrate a special act of fellowship, fully accepting them into the believer, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And that was to demonstrate to them that what they had believed was good, but now that Paul had shared with them this new information, they actually, and their belief in it, it was affirmed by God, confirmed by God, that they had something uniquely different. It was a sign for unbelievers, the tongues. And now the men were about 12 in all. This whole incident demonstrates what a disciple's heart should be. I would ask you, if you are not growing with someone right now, find someone. First of all, ask God, who would you lead me to that might be good for me? And he will begin to put you in contact. But you also have to make yourself available within the body of Christ to find out who he would lead you to. Second of all, if you're not also being involved in helping other people, coming alongside and rubbing shoulders and conveying the stuff that God's taught you to them, we're missing out. Our body is lacking because of your irresponsibility of not taking the initiative to get involved in other people's lives. Consider, then ask the Lord, who would you like me to mentor, to disciple, to help grow and come alongside? When we do that, this church will grow in different ways, and God will be pleased, and he will continue to be glorified with what goes on here.